Andrew's going to join me again. Just going to ask him one or two questions about counselling and the place of that within the church and so on. So you were saying earlier you're pretty keen on the idea that a lot of stuff should be sorted out within the local church in terms of pastoral care and so on. Mm-hmm. At what point do you feel it's appropriate for people to be referred to organisations outside the church, sort of professional counsellors and so on?
Thank you. The rest of the world looks at life, if you like, as a big circle, and on the edge of that circle there's religion for people that want it or like it, and that would include what we are doing here right now. It's a kind of an optional extra. The Bible teaches us that God is the creator of all things, and that we don't even have any kind of life except the one that he has created for us and given us and put us in a world that he sustains for us in order to bless us and care for us. So in Bible thinking, God is everything and we live within him. It's the opposite of the way the world thinks. The way the world thinks is we live and God is on the edge. The Bible thinks we all live in God. And so God is the ultimate reality. God is the highest possible goal for a human being. It's the most important part of human life. Now, when life goes wrong, it can go wrong in all kinds of ways. The most fundamental way in which life can possibly go wrong is that we get alienated from God. And our life goes wrong in that way for every single human being, because we inherit the tendency that Adam and Eve have passed on to us, which is to rebel against God in every corner of our lives. And if that is the greatest kind of human problem, then we're looking to God for the solution to that, and that is only found in the gospel. Now, only the church, only the Christian church, has that solution, and therefore, and it is always the case, no matter what is going on in the fine print of our life, in the small details of our lives, it's always the case that the church has something uniquely important that you can find nowhere else of relevance and importance to you, whatever else your situation is. Now, having said that, people who know nothing about God know a very great deal about some bits of the life that God has made, because they've given their lives to studying it with care and devotion, and we're so thankful that they have, and there is so much skill and understanding and wisdom that's accessible there. And, for example, whole areas of medicine have devoted themselves to understanding what happens in various kinds of psychiatric illness. And they give it various kinds of really important labels, like depression and anxiety and schizophrenia and anorexia nervosa and postnatal psychosis, and all kinds of terrible sounding labels which they say they understand. And they do understand really important things, and they've discovered some really useful ways to help. But there's one thing that they don't understand, and that is that whatever else is going on in my life, I'm created for a relationship with the living God, and that relationship is only addressable through the gospel. So what I'm trying to say is that there can be immense value that's found outside the church, and we're so thankful for it. But the most important things are only available within the church. And that's one of the ways of understanding what it is to be a Christian in different cultures and to have very differing levels of healthcare. And wherever the gospel is, God is meeting our most important need. If we have access to other things as well, that's fantastic. So if someone comes to me with problems like depression or anxiety, I will almost always say they're going to see a doctor, so that they may access any kinds of wisdom that they can have in terms of medication. And we'll discuss whether they might have counselling from that kind of source as well. I think in an ideal world, I'd love there to be so much expertise in talking to one another about when life gets hard that we're less dependent on people outside the church, because their help will always be a mixture of absolutely bang on and terribly misleading, because they're missing out the most important thing in life. But we're a long way off that in my church and in many churches, and so I think the very best we can do is to get the very best of help from outside the church and keep thinking for ourselves in the ways that only church can do about how we're doing in our relationship with God, how the gospel helps us and connects with us, how the gospel reassures us, how when the world might be concentrating on trying as best as possible to restore function, the gospel concentrates not so much on function but on identity and the security of our identity in Christ. And there are lots and lots of ideas like that. Is that a helpful beginning to that question?
Yeah, so would the ideal be for someone to go and see a Christian counsellor then? Because obviously the non-Christian counsellor's got all this expertise, they understand some bits of wisdom in God's world, even if they don't acknowledge him, but yeah, the Christian has got the right thing in the centre circle. So would you always advise go for a Christian counsellor if you've got a choice?
It's Essentially, yes. But and the word Christian counsellor contains many different things inside it. So some people call themselves a Christian counsellor because the very heartbeat of what they do is to try and help people and are willing to help people think through them in relationship with God. Other people call themselves Christian counsellors who are Christian and have studied secular counselling. And it might be that the only difference between a Christian counsellor and a secular counsellor is that they call themselves Christian, or that they might pray at the beginning of a session. But everything that's said in between comes out of a secular training that they've had, and there are many, many kinds of secular training. Each kind of secular training has its own way of understanding the human person and its own way of understanding where human problems arise. And interestingly, they're all incompatible with each other. And so most therapists these days call themselves integrative, which means that they're pulling together insights from a bit of Freudian psychotherapy, a bit of Jungian psychotherapy, a bit of Rogerian person-centered counselling. They're applying these things which in their foundations are not supposed to be particularly compatible, but in fact they've all got bits of truth in them, so they blend them together in a kind of integrative way. But still, they can do that missing out God, because they learned counselling and they learned how to help people in a way that wasn't starting from the Bible, and they haven't got very far in terms of integrating what they're doing with the Bible, the foundation. So it depends on what this person means by the Christian counsel that they want to give. And I would say it is great to find someone who is willing to include matters of faith in the conversations that you have with them, and who are able themselves to explain and explore the gospel and its implications. If you can find a counsellor like that, I think they're a brilliant help. If you can't, secular counsellors can be a great help too, because there are all kinds of things they've learned about the way people tick, even without knowing who made us and what we're made for. Does that help?
Yeah, so if we want to know the difference between the two, is Biblical Counselling UK, is that the place to go to get the ones that have the gospel at the centre?
Well, I mean, what Biblical Counselling UK is trying to do is not first and foremost to create a list of people you can go to. What Biblical Counselling UK is trying to do is to help churches capture vision for this kind of conversation inside our churches. And so people that come and train with Biblical Counselling UK are not generally being encouraged to set themselves up as a fee-paying service that you can go and see for counsel, but to offer themselves within the structures of their church for wise conversation. Having said that, people who've trained with Biblical Counselling UK have a certain thing in common about how Scripture is the foundation of everything, because God is the creator of everything. And if they're good and skillful, then they would be a great place to go. But the fact that they've been trained with us doesn't mean necessarily they're good and skillful. It means that they share a desire to train, but we don't assess people's ability or competence. We're not a professional accrediting body in that sense. So it's a bit confusing.
And at what point do you feel it would be appropriate to say to someone, I think we need to get outside help here? So run as meeting up to study the Bible and pray together. Do you have sort of certain issues that you feel, well, okay, that I think we need some outside help? You know, maybe Christian help, but someone who's got professional expertise.
I don't have a set of rules, but basically, if you're beginning to feel a bit out of your depth, like you don't understand what's going on, it's much better to get advice from someone. Try and get advice if there's someone you think would be worth getting advice from in your church. If there isn't, see if you can get advice from outside your church. And as I say, one of my regular things is to say, it's wonderful that we've begun talking about this. I think it'd be great to go and see your GP, just in case they've got anything they could offer to. And so you're accessing that kind of professional view of the person with professional networks and screening tools and all kinds of things at an early stage. We need to have a combination. This is not really the guideline you're looking for, but we need to have a combination of confidence in God and his gospel and humility in our ability to appropriate it. And I think if we address people with prayerful confidence in God and humility about our ability to apply what he's given us, we'll tend to ask for help at an early stage. And where you go for help is very much shaped by the particularities of the person in front of you.
This is really helpful. We could have a long conversation about this. And we don't want to steal into your time, so let's leave that there for now. Thank you so much. Do grab a seat. We're going to sing again, and then back over to Andrew.
Our dear Father, we do ask that you would take us, transform us, renew us, change us. We thank you for your help in every moment of our lives. We need it. And we pray for it again now in these moments together, that your Spirit would be at work in us, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say thank you so much to the musicians, and thank you for the song choices. The care that you put into choosing songs that fit the topics has been really wonderful. I so enjoyed singing Great is Thy Faithfulness at the end of the last session, when we'd been discussing questions about how can we grow in our trust for God, and then we start singing to each other about his faithfulness. I mean, that's a great way to grow in our trust for God, to sing to each other about his faithfulness and about how the sun and the moon and the springtime and the harvest keep reminding us of God's goodness to us. So I've really enjoyed the music. Thank you very, very much indeed for that. Now, take up your booklets again, and we're in session three. And as Mark has helpfully reminded us, this is the graveyard shift, and how appropriate that we're thinking about the cross in the graveyard shift. It is kind of the answers bit, I suppose, in a way. Yes. In session one this morning, we were thinking about the fact that we all experience heat in many different kinds of ways, including, if you remember, I said, you know, when life is actually going wonderfully, there are all kinds of pressures and draws on us that are shaping our choices, that the context in which we're making choices all the time. And many of the choices that we make in the ordinary things of life might be described to be thorny or bad fruit. We respond badly to the challenges that are given to us. And I don't know how you were feeling about that at the end of the last session. You might have been feeling all kinds of things, I guess. There are a couple of things just worth saying, I suppose, to one another at this point in the process. The first is that, of course, it's necessary in some senses. If we're thinking about our sin, thinking about the thorny things and thinking a bit about the consequences that creates for the people around us, it's right that we'll feel a bit uncomfortable doing that. I suppose one of the reasons why the kinds of conversations that we've been trying to have with one another, why we don't fall into those more easily, is that it does feel a little bit uncomfortable to be asked, what's really going on in your heart? To be asked, what do you think you're living for? What have you put your hope in? Those are not the kinds of questions that we typically get to in ordinary life. And so that will feel a little bit uncomfortable. And as we look in there, the more honest we are about what's there, the more honest we have to be that it isn't beautiful, far from it, especially not in comparison with God. There's a lot of ugliness in our hearts. But God is at work in us. That verse we thought about, that a couple of you have been asking questions about on Slido, do keep the questions coming, do keep updating the ones that are there. You know, God is at work, and he's begun, and he won't give up, and he's delighted with his work in us. He's on track, he's on schedule. You know, he's not sitting up in heaven scratching his head, wondering how on earth he's going to finish what he once carelessly promised to you he was going to do, which is to make you like Jesus, because it's becoming increasingly clear to him that in your case, he's started on the impossible. He is not thinking that. He knew exactly how he was going to do it before he even created the world. He knew how he was going to get you, like Christ, belonging in the new creation and happier there than you have ever been. So, and God is at work, and he's not confused or puzzled. So that's massively encouraging. Another thing you might be thinking is, there are so many things that need to change. There's so much that is wrong with me. And if I start looking at my life like this, you know, some of us will be thinking, where do I even begin? Or where do I stop? I'm just now feeling overwhelmed. And again, it's great to realise that God doesn't feel overwhelmed about what he's doing in us. And for the purposes of the kinds of conversations we're having now, it's great just to take one thing, to pick one thing and trust that God will keep his promise
And for us to think seriously, perhaps the first time in this kind of way, about one little area of our lives, is a great way that we will experience his promise keeping. And we're going to think much more now about how God responds to us in our fallenness and in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, in our wickedness, in our rebellion, and all kinds of horrible words like that. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to read verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And just think back to the, I'll come to that in a moment, just think back to the map that I began talking us through. We started with heat, the sun at the top. We thought about the thorns in session 2 and about how we respond to that heat. And we're moving now to think about the cross at the bottom. And when this map was first put, it wasn't put together by me. I learned from it massively from a chap called David Powerson, who first drew this diagram. I just found it a very helpful way, and many people have. He edited Real Change, the book that Helen and I wrote together, so it very much originates in him. But it's been called the three trees diagram, because you've got a fruit tree and the thorn tree, but in the middle you've got the third tree, the cross. Now, the cross in this diagram is not supposed to say, we're only interested in those bits of the Bible that explicitly mention the cross. The cross is here as the third tree because, of course, it's in the cross of Christ that our relationship with God is restored. And it's therefore in the cross of Christ and all that means that our hearts that are generating these thorns can safely be addressed. And so the cross is a way of summarising really everything that God has said about himself as it's focused up in his willingness, determination, promise to save us from our sin and to make us like his son. So in this session we're thinking about that cross, we're thinking about that third tree. And in our session tomorrow we'll think a bit more about how the work of the cross, our understanding of the cross, our response to the cross can bear fruit in other people's lives. But right now we're just thinking about the cross itself, about God and Christ and how he responds to us in our sinfulness. So our hearts produce thorns, but what has Christ done? Christ has taken on himself a fully human nature and come into exactly the same heat as us. Hebrews says he was tested in every way as we are. So he understands our heat perfectly. He experienced it. And under that heat, lived an absolutely perfect life in which he never gave in to any of the temptations that we give into so regularly. He never grew a single thorn. He woke up, never bad-tempered. He was waiting in a queue, never got cross with the person in front of him. He got tired, he never got a bit tetchy. He never grew a single thorn. He lived a perfect human life. And as such, he is the one whose relationship with God was never spoiled by turning away from God. Never spoiled by the sense that it would be better for him if he followed his own way and turned away from the Father. He contemplated that in the Garden of Gethsemane. So great was the pressure. But he resolved to follow through the entire direction of the whole of the rest of his life and do only his Father's will, living the perfect human life. And then he laid down that life to swap places with us so that you and I should get the future with God that he deserved, and he would endure the consequences from God of what we deserve because he loves us. And that extraordinary willingness of Christ to love us to that degree has utterly changed everything for us. And one of the most important things it's done is that it's meant that my future is not determined by my responses to God. My future is not determined by how well I do in living the Christian life. My future is not determined by how keen I am to grow. My future is not determined by the progress I'm making this weekend. My future is not determined by how clever I am at working out what's going on in my heart. My future is determined by the grace of God swapping places with me in Jesus Christ and winning for me a place that I do not deserve in the new creation. And when Scripture points us to that, and in so many places, it does so in order to draw out of us a response that involves our whole being. So in Colossians chapter 3, you have this glorious way of dealing with, of growing our sense of what it means now that Christ died for us. If then you have been raised with Christ, so when Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised with him so that we begin to live the new life that he alone can really live. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So, here's what Colossians is saying to us. Christians don't just dream about a new life one day. We have one already, though it's still hidden. We've already been given the new life. It's not just a dream that one day we might aspire to. It's ours now. But hidden. So it's certain. We're just not living it yet. That new life will be fully revealed in blazing glory one day. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that's not just the Christian sitting next to you. It's not just the really godly person who you were in discussion with earlier, because, you know, the two of you, as you've heard your discussion partner speak, it's quite clear that they're further ahead than you in the Christian life. No, it's all of God's people. We'll all appear with him in glory. And what Paul is saying in this letter to the Colossians here is, have you managed to get very excited about that yet? Set your minds on things that are above. Set your heart on things above. So there is I imagine you've had a great time this afternoon doing all kinds of wonderfully exciting things. I mean, the range of things was tremendous, and I guess you chose what to do on the basis of, you know, what was most exciting. I've no idea how the football was or is going, either the game here or the game on TV. And the reason for that is because I spent a good chunk of the afternoon napping, which has been great and a really exciting prospect for me, and so thank you very much for the freedom to do that. But Paul is saying, however exciting life gets here on earth, can you see that what Christ has given you is much more exciting? Can you set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth? Can you see that? Because you've been given a new life there, because Christ, your great hero, is seated at the right hand of God, because the whole of reality one day is going to be wrapped up in the kingdom where he appears as king over the whole earth, and you're going to be there with him on that great day when everything else melts away into insignificance. Can you see that that is a more exciting thing for us than anything else? It's a more real, bigger part of reality than anything else in our life. You know, human beings find it possible to get quite excited about going from level 666 on some game on your phone to level 667 on your phone. And we'll put quite a bit of energy into achieving that next little upgrade or that next little bit of progression or that next little promotion at work. And there's all kinds of things that are exciting and they are rewarding and they're worth some sort of emotional investment, or at least some of them are. But Paul is saying there is another thing that is in your future if you're a Christian person, that is even more exciting, even more worth investing in emotionally, so that of all the things you get excited about, there's nothing quite so exciting as the thought that one day, when Jesus appears, you'll be with him. And I don't know how close we are to that. Most of the time in my life, I'm not that excited about that. I'm thinking about other things. And there's a certain inevitability about that because there's a limit to the number of things I can think about at one time. But when I stop to think about it, how excited can I get about that? One of my favourite hymns is, we sang many of my favourite songs this weekend, it turns out, but one of my favourite ones is Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. And we sang that at my mum's funeral, among other great hymns. But I love the last verse of that. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. And it's got this beautiful phrase, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. This amazing thought that one day I will finally throw my crown before Jesus. And I'll be lost. I'll just be lost in wonder at him and the love of him and praise for him in ways I can't quite achieve now. I can't quite get that crown off because this work is not yet complete. And I can't feel lost in wonder, love and praise for him, or at least not for very long. But one day that will be my ultimate reality. And one of the reasons I love that hymn is because that puts into words what actually is my ambition. I want to be there. I want to get there to verse 4 of that hymn. I want to be lost in wonder, love and praise. I want all my attention to be where it finally belongs. And I want that because I know that he deserves it more than anything else. And I want that because I know that's how I will be most healthy and most flourishing as a human being, the way I was made to be. So that's one of the ways in which God excites me about that future. And I'd love us just to turn into little groups at the moment and say, what do you find exciting about things above? What grabs your heart about your life being hidden with Christ in God, but appearing one day in glory with him? C.S. Lewis said, you know, if you're sitting next to a Christian right now, he said, if you could see them now the way they will look on the day when Jesus comes back, then you would be sorely tempted to worship them right now. So, groups 3 and 4, just turn where you are. What excites you about, and you might find this quite hard, and that's okay, but just see how you get. What excites you about the things Paul's talking about there? Okay? Just a few minutes doing that. That'd be a great conversation to keep going. If you haven't already changed the topic, keep talking with each other. In fact, Hebrews tells us to encourage each other all the more as we see the day approaching. So a great way for Christians to spend time together is to talk together about the return of Jesus and what that will mean for us, to become really excited about it. This is cheeky of me. I mean, Marcus from time to time presumably will come up with a preaching program. Here's a great idea for a preaching program. What's exciting about the new creation? And we need the help of God's word and the help of God's people and to grow our excitement and realize that an emotional investment in that is the soundest emotional investment you can ever make. Because it will never be remotely disappointing. Doesn't matter how excited you get about it, it's going to be better than we can possibly imagine. And according to Paul here, that's one of the really important dynamics, that our minds being taken up there and our hearts being full of there and that reality is the thing, if you read on in Colossians, that's going to draw us, verse 5, to put to death, therefore, what is earthly. It's that realization that I've been given by Jesus, an extraordinary future in which I am going to live one day, that helps me today make the decisions that make my life look a little bit more like the life I will live then. Because I find that life so exciting. You know, the idea that I will one day be able to live entirely for the interests of the people around me, I can't manage that now. For a few seconds I can manage it, but one day it will be the most natural thing in the world to me to care much more for you than for me. I love the idea that one day I might be more capable of that. And that when I realise that I love that a bit more, I kind of that grows my motivation to be a bit like that now. The fact that one day I'm going to succeed in that means when I go into a meal and sit next to some of you, I'm a little bit more likely to think, gosh, I could live a tiny bit more now, like I'm really excited about one day living, and say, tell me about you. What's going on in your life? What's important to you? And that is a tiny little bit of transformation. The excitement about how I will one day be able to put others first actually helps me get excited about the possibility of doing that now, even if it doesn't come so naturally to me. So, becoming emotionally invested in what Jesus has won for us on the cross and all the future that that has for us. How do we live now when we realise that we fall so far short of that? How do we respond to the thorns we realise in our life? How do we respond the next time the heat is on and another little thorn pops out and somebody gets hurt? So, on that map, you'll see those two big arrows, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are the Bible's summary for what it means to respond to the gospel. Repentance means turning away from our old self and turning toward God. Turning away from earth and the things of earth, the things that are earthly in us, Colossians 3 verse 5, and turning towards the things of heaven, the things of the new creation. Turning away from the things of the past and turning towards the things of the future. Turning away from living for my own interests and turning towards living for God's interests and the interests of other people in relationship with him. So as we discover what is going on in our hearts, the things that we're living for, the earthly motives, the earthly priorities, the earthly preoccupations, repentance means recognising that and before the Lord turning away from those things and saying, I want to live for something else instead. I don't want these things to control me anymore. I want more earthly and more heavenly ambitions, more heavenly priorities to control me. And it means recognizing the seriousness of those things. That every time those things are seen in me, every time I respond to those things, I'm confirming I am indeed the kind of person who deserves what Jesus endured, to be cut off from God. And repentance means acknowledging that that is what I deserve, and turning away from it and from the behaviour that brings that on me and turning towards the Lord. And that must be allied to faith, because faith is the thing that grabs hold of what Christ offers me when I turn from my sin. Faith is about believing in forgiveness, taking hold of his forgiveness, that the cross of Christ bore my sin, and he bore my guilt, and he bore my punishment, and I am forgiven and free. And faith is about taking hold of that again. And there's a beautiful, beautiful story that Jesus made up to help us understand what repentant faith looked like, and that's the story of the prodigal son. So have a look with me at Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. Now Jesus made up the story to answer Pharisees who were complaining that Jesus spends time with sinners and eats with them. See the beginning of chapter 15? I'm sure you know this well, many of you. Beginning of chapter 15, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. What a stupid thing for a religious man to do. And Jesus says, you've totally misunderstood what God is like. Here is the story Jesus told to show God's response to sinful people that the Pharisees could do with showing rather better. He said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?
I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother's come, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Just in your groups, how does that story help us understand what repentance looks like? And how does that story help us understand what faith looks like? Just help each other discuss those two questions. What does repentance look like in that story? What does faith look like in that story? I'm sure in many ways you'll have got further with this in the conversations you were having with each other, but there's something about repentance which is, you know, what the younger son does. You know, when he went off, he was taken up with what he wanted to do, and he just wanted his father's resources to go and do his own thing. But he realized that in coming back to him, that was most profoundly a sin against his father. And so it wasn't just enough to move himself back. There was a conversation that he needed to have with his father when he came back to his house, which was to say, I have sinned against you. I'm sorry. Repentance, as Jesus puts it into this story, is about having a conversation with our Lord about the ways we turned against him. And in the things you were thinking about in terms of what's going on in your heart, the priorities, the things you were living out when you responded with the thorns and the situation you're thinking about over this weekend. Repentance is going to mean thinking about, in what respect was I turning away from the Lord in that, and what do I now need to say to him about that? What's the conversation that I need to have with the Lord about what was going on when I lived in that kind of way, or when I responded for those kind of 30 seconds? You know, for me, it was when I was shouting at the lemonade bottle. Repentance didn't just mean not shouting anymore. Repentance means saying, Lord, I became frustrated because I didn't have your power. I became frustrated at being weak. And I'm sorry that I sinned against you. And I thank you for opening my eyes and bringing me back to you. So what's the kind of conversation you need to have with the Lord? And then faith. Faith is pictured beautifully here, isn't it? Faith is, you know, the son just kind of stands there and all the father's riches is piled back on him and he parties, he celebrates. They began to celebrate. And then the older brother, and, you know, we're kind of left at the end of the story, how's he going to respond? Is he going to go into the party or not? Is he going to share his father's priorities and celebrate in the face of repentance? Faith is a willingness to say that God is thrilled that I've come back to him, that I'm forgiven, that I'm treated as if I'd never gone away, that he loves me and he loves being with me and he loves the fact that there's this relationship. You know, Jesus made up this story so we'd understand the heart of God. So faith goes with that kind of conversation, the conversation I'm having with the Lord about turning back to him, and then the willingness to take up his offer again of being free and forgiven and his child in relationship with him. So what I'd love you to do now, and we're kind of finishing with this, I'd love you to talk back in your groups about what repentance and faith would look like in the issue you've chosen in your life. What needs saying to God, and what would you ask for as you come back? The younger son asks for something when he comes back, doesn't he? What would you ask for? Actually, he doesn't ask for anything like what the father's willing to give him. And that's typical of us. Because, what will it be like for you to come back? What needs saying? What would you ask for? And there might be all kinds of answers to that. It's not so much a right and wrong, but how does it seem to you at the moment? Talk about it in your groups. What might happen in a prayer of repentance? What might it mean to respond with faith as you do that? What would it look like for you to have a party at the way God responds to you?